The Book of Romans, the Apostle Paul's longest letter, is thought of to be the most important and certainly most influential of his writings. Within it, Paul lays out in great detail what everyone's shared problem is and what God has provided in and through and by Jesus as a solution to it.
Good morning, I'm Brett. I'm one of the church planting apprentices here at Westside, and so it's my honor to open the scriptures with you this morning. You can open your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, we have baskets of them on the doors when you come in. And if you don't have a Bible, but you have some sort of smartphone or a tablet with you, you can go ahead and download the Westside Church app. It's got a Bible built into it. Whatever it is, whatever you're packing today, get it out. We're going to be in the Bible this morning and looking at the scriptures. Would you pray with me as well? Oh, you don't have to say yes or no. Also, ladies, you know, you may have got a post-Sunday content when you walked in the door, people, and at the top of it, it says the date, but it doesn't say November, it says Movember. Now, I don't know if that was a typo, but ladies, I just want to apologize on behalf of all the young men who are going to try and grow mustaches this month. I saw some nasty mustaches this morning already, and I'm sure there's more to come. Movember and or 30 more days of singleness, whatever you want to call that. Okay, let me pray. Father, I thank you for the scriptures. I thank you for this text that we're going to be in today. I thank you for this people that love you and worship you. And I thank you for those that are here today that don't know you yet. And I pray, God, you'd open their eyes to your wonder, your glory, the love that you have for them. Father, I thank you for the martyrs. I think Tertullian said that the martyrs are the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs are the seed of the church. And Lord, we know that in persecution, people come to you in droves. When they see people who can handle life and death because of what you've done in their life, people come to know you. And so that's my prayer this morning as well, God, that in light of that, Lord, we might worship you rightly. And Lord, would you help us today in Jesus' name? Amen. Amen. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Here we go. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Since that's so clear, we should just sing another song. It's a bit of a wordy text. In my own devotional life, you know what I call that? Westside, we call this a bump text. You know what I mean? Like when you're reading it in your devotions, devotion comes up and you're in your morning, maybe you got some coffee made, you got your toast all set out, you open your scriptures, you're in Romans 2, and you're reading through Romans 2, and you hit verse 12, and these five verses are there. We just call it a bump text because you just bump over it and keep going. That's what we do with these verses mostly, because we know Romans 3 is really good. Let's get to Romans 3. It's even part of Romans Road. Like, everybody knows that. Let's just go to Romans 3. These verses, just because they're difficult, it doesn't mean that they're not worth getting into. It doesn't make them insignificant in light of the rest of the revelation of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. What it does, it just means that they're a little bit harder to understand sometimes. And so what we want to do this morning is dig into that and pull the light out of it. See what is in there. The end of August this year, my grandfather passed away. And being the only minister in the family, the only pastor, really the only evangelical Christian, I think as most of the family would also say, I got called a lot of things. I got asked to speak at the funeral itself. And, you know, you get called the minister, the pastor. I got called a priest. It's great. People mean well. They just aren't quite sure how to address you when you're the token minister. So I got asked to speak at the funeral, and I actually said no. I just said no. My largely non-Christian family, it was going to be hard. The last time I spoke with my grandfather, he wanted nothing to do with Jesus. And so for any of us who have any scriptural insight into eternity, that we know that's going to be a difficult pill to swallow, and so I just said no. And about a week later, I was praying, and God so gently reminded me that I died to myself 11 years ago and that this was an opportunity to preach the gospel to people that wouldn't normally be in that setting and that I should do it. And so I called and said, can I still speak? And they said yes. And that was great. I was thankful to be able to do that. But what it brought out was a bunch of awkward conversations before and after the funeral. Because people, all of us, every single one of us, we try our hardest to suppress the truth that one day we're all going to die. And the greatest reminder that we have in our culture, in our day, in our generation is when we go to a funeral. It's a sharp reminder that we're all going to one day die. We're all going to one day stand before God in judgment. And he's going to say this way or that way. And so we all know this. And funerals are just the sharp reminder. What happens is kind of people sort of come out in two different crowds. You get the people who really trust in their goodness. People who are really, really excited about how good they are. You know, they talk about the good things they've done, the good things they're doing, the good things they're going to do. It's kind of this subconscious way for them to just cope with the stress of the day of knowing that there is death in front of them at some point. You've got other people who really put a lot of trust in the religious rites and rituals that they've observed at some point in their life. And so I talked to some people who are Roman Catholic who don't practice the Catholic faith, aren't a part of a church anywhere, but 40, 50, 60 years ago even, they observed they were, you know, baptized as infants, they came through confirmation, they were served First Communion, and they just kind of think that somehow that satisfied God. There was one lady that I talked to who was convinced. She said she knew that her kids were saved because they had gone through that process. And so when we're faced with death and life-changing circumstances, we put a lot of weight on the religious rites and rituals that we've observed. I mean, it's kind of like we think, if we just compare ourselves to the people around us, you know, we can at least go, well, I'm better than that guy. Kind of like God's grading us on some sort of bell curve, right? Like we think of the murderers, the people who've done horrific things, and we're like, well, we're better than that guy. You know, I'm not Hitler. You've heard that one 100 times, right? It's like God's grading us on a bell curve and he's going to take the top 40% of us. And so as long as I'm better than most people, then I'm going to be okay. That's not the scriptures say. We know that. That's not what the Bible says. We're not supposed to take comfort in that. We're not supposed to put our comfort in the religious rites and rituals, things that we've done to try and satisfy God. You know, Norm titled this first section of Romans, The Problem. You can see it on the screen, and rightly so. Because aside from the intervening grace of God, we are all prone to trust in religions of our own making because we vastly underestimate how big the problem really is. So we all know that there's issues in the depths of our hearts. We all have this innate sense that we're going to one day stand before God. And so we try to vigorously solve the problem on our own apart from the work of Jesus, and that's religion. We're prone to compare ourselves. We're prone to look at others who maybe are better than us. We're prone to trust in the good things that we've done, that we somehow merit salvation. God, I've done so many good things that, I mean, he'd have to save me. See, some of us trust in our religious heritage too. You know, this is a guy that was in our church when I was in a different city pastoring. He came to me and I said, are you a Christian? And he said, my dad's a pastor. Just so you know, that's the wrong answer. It doesn't mean anything. I said, are you a Christian? He said, well, my dad's a pastor. See, for him, that meant that's where he came into it. I mean, you don't inherit Christianity like you inherit like really good complexion or a big nose or something. Like it doesn't come through the gene pool that way. Christianity, you stand on your own as the part of the people of God, the corporate body of Christ, but as individuals confessing your own faith and being part of that body. Others of us just put our trust in the fact that we're not as bad as the next guy. And what I want to propose to us this morning is that there's a third way to live our lives. So this morning, as we walk through this text, I want us to look at three beams of light that God shines into the darkness of our human situation. Our human condition is such that we need light to illuminate what is really going on in our hearts. I want to look at the light of the law, which is the written testimony, the written law of God. I want to look at the light of nature, which is the natural revelation of what we see in creation outwardly and what we understand and feel in our conscience. And then thirdly, I want to look at the light of the gospel. First, we're going to be light of the law, light of nature, light of the gospel. Let me catch us up to where we are in Romans 2 now, kind of maybe cover a little bit of how we got to this place. I want to look back and see that this text today, the beginning word is for, which introduces our text today and connects it back to the idea of what we saw in verse 11 last week, which is this principle of God's impartial judgment. Paul simply writes to the Romans, God shows no partiality. And he's making the case that God is a fair and just judge. So the idea that God showed no partiality would have been a really radical idea to most of the Jews and the Gentiles alike. Because for the Jews, what set them apart from the other nations around them was this idea that they possessed God's law. They were the chosen people of God. They had the law of God, and that separated them from everybody else, every other nation. And the Gentiles knew this, and this Jesus who came out of the Jewish tradition but kind of started a new thing, they knew that, they probably weren't privy to this either because of their being outside of the law. I mean, in Ephesians 2, it even calls them aliens. It says that they were without hope and without God, strangers from God. They were alien citizens, not part of that nation. What Paul is saying is that God's not judging with any partiality. It's the same as you can see in Galatians, all through Ephesians. You can see it in the rest of the book of Romans. And it's even in the sermon that Peter preaches in Acts chapter 10, where he just says there's no distinction. So Paul defends the equality of all people before God's judgment seat, and he's defending them against the charge that there is any advantageous position that the Jews hold as recipients of the law. So Paul argues that it's doing the law, not hearing or possessing the law, that matters. And even the Gentiles who don't have God's law in written form, he says they're not altogether without the law. And so we'll get into what that means. What he's saying is that the law gives no advantage when it comes to salvation because God's showing no partiality. See, Romans 2 supports the message of Romans 1, specifically verses 16 and 17, where we're introduced to the good news of the gospel, that the saving righteousness of God is revealed to anyone who bows their knee in the obedience of faith. But that this salvation only comes through these means, and that it's not extended in any other way but by faith. So we see then that all people, including those who know nothing of the scriptures, are guilty of suppressing the law. We saw in Romans 1, 18 to 32. We suppress the law. We take and we twist the law. And then we actually exchange the truth about God for a lie, and we worship the creation rather than the creator God. And so Paul kind of moves into chapter 2, proving that any self-righteousness against that behavior is nothing more than self-condemnation. And that in its self-condemning nature, it requires repentance. And that the righteousness of God is completely fair with no exceptions. So all people will be judged by what they believe and what they've done. But what they've done is based on what they believe, and it will prove what they believe, and it will prove their genuine saving faith, or it'll prove their lack thereof. So the burden of this text up to this point is that a person's correct disapproval of evil isn't necessarily making them good, but it demands that they live a life of repentance and faith in Jesus. See, the idea that God's true people aren't known by outward markers, this is the idea. They're not known by their circumcision. They're not known by their Bible knowledge. They're not known by being able to quote verses in the Greek. They're not known by the outward external things that we see and understand, but by the obedience of faith from the heart as a work of the Spirit. And so we're going to see more about this next week, but what we need to know, you could say it's the big idea, is that God's true people have changed hearts. Because without a changed heart, you'll never have the humility to admit that you cannot satisfy on your own the conditions of the law. And without a changed heart, you'll never have the humility on your own to repent of your sin in light of the law of God that is written on our hearts. What we see in creation and what we sense in our conscience, we'll never have the humility to repent of those things. But when God changes our heart, it leads to an ongoing life of repentance. So now let's dig into the first beam of light that shines into our human condition. This is the light of the law. Going back into Romans 2, we'll look at verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. See, in verse 12, we see this distinction being formed between Jews and Gentiles as a division between people who sinned without the law and those who have sinned under the law. Now, humanly speaking, we love to form distinctions. We love to make distinctions between us and others, and we love to look at the sin of others in light of our own lives. But what Paul's arguing here isn't for some kind of comparison. What he's arguing for is a universal understanding of human sinfulness. See, not sinfulness compared to the standards set by comparison with someone around us, but our sinfulness understood in light of the standards set by our holy God and revealed in his law. So Paul goes on in verse 13 to explain why even those who possess the law will be condemned when they sin. And you say, okay, how does that work? Well, the law can't justify unless it's obeyed. And it can only justify when it's obeyed. Reading it, hearing it, studying it, preaching it, teaching it, none of these can justify, and even all of these done together cannot justify us before God. But just because the law can't justify us doesn't mean that we can go on to hate the law and ignore the law. See, God's people were taught to love the law. Look at Psalm 19 and verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Just stop there for a second. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. What does that mean? You know what I think it means is that when we live our lives and we become aware of the wretchedness in us and the sin that we're stuck in and we've kind of wandered off the path, it's the law of the Lord that revives our soul. When we submit ourselves to the authority of Scripture, when we come under the understanding of the way that God taught us we ought to live in the law, all of a sudden it brings us back to life. Because when we sin, it's actually an act of dehumanization. We dehumanize ourselves when we sin. And the greatest way we can be most fully human is when we understand our lives as humanity in light of God's law and how it's perfect, in light of who He is. So we're more fully human when we're living according to the law of God. It goes on to say, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You know, in the rest of Psalms, especially in chapter 119, all the way through it, it says, I love your law. Lord, I love your law. Lord, I love your commandments. But do we really love the law? Like, would you say as a person, I love meditating on the law of God. I think sometimes we don't. And I think it's sometimes we don't because when we meditate on the law of God, we recognize how sinful we are. So we don't necessarily love the law, but we might love the law. In Joshua 1, God told Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. So the law is good, but why? Why is the law good? Look at Romans 3:20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. See, the law is good, and we need to see that because the law points to our sinfulness and the reality that our works will never justify us. So they ultimately point to a need for a Savior. And I think it's also important that we mention and remember that the Old Testament presents the law as a means of regulating the covenant relationship that had already begun with God's people by grace. All salvation's grace. It's only grace. It's always grace. And what it did in the law was it mediated their relationship and showed them how they ought to be living, and it ultimately pointed to a Savior. All of the Old Testament points toward Jesus, the coming of a Messiah. And when Jesus asked about this, he chiseled the law down into two great commandments of love God and love your neighbor. Look at Matthew 22 with me. Jesus is asked, and it begins with, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Verse 37 says, and he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So Jesus condenses down the entire law of God. He brings it down to two points. See, one aspect of the law that's a good thing for us is that it points to our sin. And I've already said that another aspect of the law is that it shows us how we should live. But here Jesus boils it down to two commands, and he really condenses it into one principle. Love. Jesus takes the entire law and he says, you need to love God and you need to love people. You just need to love. That's what he says. That's the law of God. But 31 years of my life, and I would say countless hours studying the history of the world, have pointed me and shown me that none of us have ever been able to or are currently loving the way that we should. I mean, some of you failed to love the right way this morning. Perhaps. I mean, there was a failure of love at my house. I mean, my wife had an extra hour of sleep today and she still didn't wake up and turn the coffee pot on for me. There's some of you that came in this morning. You're just fired up about the way somebody drove. Maybe you were the one that drove that made the other person fired up. See, in its essence, we all kind of understand. It's sort of just a general assumption that we can't love perfectly. We can't love God the way we're supposed to. We can't love people the way we're supposed to. We're just inept and unable to do it. Guys, this might sound a little bit negative, but just be reminded, we're talking about the problem still. We haven't got into the solution yet, really. It might sound all like bad news, but the bad news has to come first so we understand how good the good news is, right? So when we talk about the love of God, we recognize we can't do it. And it's the light of the law that shined on the Jews, and this was the light that they had. And by it, they're going to be judged. As recipients of the law, that's the way that they're going to be judged. That's what this text shows us. The light of the law shines brightly on our human nature, and it shows us that the religious privilege that we're born into, or even our outward achievements that we kind of do and try, we try difficult things to try and meet the standard of God's righteousness. We'll never meet religious standards of the law. And even in all of our efforts, those things can't make us right with God. Only the obedience of faith can do that. Because remember, the big idea that we're looking at is the fact that God's true people have changed hearts. God's true people don't do better things than other people. God's true people have changed hearts. And because they have changed hearts, they may do better things. There's an important distinction to be made there. So let's look at our second beam of light. The second ray of light that shines into the human soul and enlightens us to the condition that we stand in. The second beam of light is the light of nature. Now, what do I mean by that? That sounds all very, you know, environmentally sensitive and such. It's not what I'm talking about. What do I mean by the light of nature? I mean the light of natural revelation. The way that we see the reality and existence of God all around us in creation and inwardly in that still small voice of our conscience. So when you go out to a sunset and you're watching the sunset over the ocean, and there's just sort of frosty tips on the top of the mountains because winter is upon us. And you just take in the majesty and splendor of creation. There's something in you that goes, there must be a God. That's what I mean by the light of nature. And what I mean by the light of nature is when you are sinned against, or maybe you lie, maybe you steal, maybe you cheat. You know that it's wrong. There's something inside of you that just goes, this is not right. And it might be that person who lies to you. See, there's something in us that goes, that's not right. Well, how do we know that's not right? What makes that inherently not right? It's the fact that we all have a conscience built into us that is given to us by God. Now, if we all have a conscience and a standard of morality, that must mean that in our subjective standards of morality, there must be one objective standard of reality. And so our consciences point to God as well. Because if there is truly such a thing as right and wrong, there must be one who is perfect who mediates what that is. And so creation points to God, and our inner conscience points to God, and this is the light of nature. Now look with me at verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. See, our conscience is a witness against us. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So the light of nature is what we see and experience outwardly in the wonder of creation, and it's what we feel and sense inwardly in our conscience. Now, there's a couple things this text isn't saying, a couple things that it doesn't mean. And community group leaders, I'm helping you out in this one. This is where the conversation is going to go on Tuesday, Wednesday night, whenever you meet. This is what it's not saying. It can't mean that some Gentiles who are just people who are outside of God's chosen family through history, people who were not naturally in the Jewish family of God, that some Gentiles have a good nature and are put right with God apart from Christ. It can't mean that. Look at Romans 3:22. For there is no distinction. Echoing back to what we just said in verse 11, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There are none of us who are going to be made right apart from the work of Jesus by grace through the faith that we have as Jesus in the object of our salvation. None of us can be made right without God apart from Jesus. That's what he's saying. Because we interpret the Bible in light of the Bible. So it can't be saying that some people are saved apart from Jesus. Secondly, it can't mean that some Gentiles proved by their lives that they're so good that they would have responded to the message if they had the chance to hear it. These are the people who are just so much better than everybody else. And we kind of look at them and we're like, man, that person is so good. They're always generous. They're always kind. They always seem happy. My goodness. Man, if the gospel could ever get in their life, for sure they would listen. For sure they would hear it. But that's not necessarily true. And that's what this text is saying as well. Saying that all of us already are on the hook. All of us already know and have a revelation of who God is. Look at Romans 1:19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So this text isn't saying that there's some people who are really good who one day will have an excuse. It's definitely not saying that. See, Paul's building off the argument that he made in Romans 1 that all of us are without excuse because all creation points to God. And that each and every one of us have a conscience in us that's pointing to a sense of right and wrong that has to come from God. I was chatting with Norm this week because this text completely confounded me and confused me and I had no idea where to go with it. And I was getting phone calls from James. He's preaching on the North Shore this morning. Both of us were kind of, So I was chatting with Norm. And he said, the universal ideas of morality are all echoes of God's good creation. The universal ideas of morality, the fact that every culture in every place on the globe has an idea of right and wrong, has an idea of morality, all of this echoes God's good creation. See, we see the truth of the light of nature when we see people do good to one another. We've got friends in Manhattan right now. And they just had this hurricane come in and half the city doesn't have light, electricity. They don't have power. They don't have the ability to get food. Some people weren't prepared properly, so they're out of drinking water, and they kind of weren't expecting to have to deal with it for this long. Man, there's people on the ground there making a massive difference. They're doing good things. Some of them aren't Christians, and they're still doing good things. Because you know what? We should do good things. And this all points to the fact that there is a creator God. It's an echo that he created us with the capacity to do those good things. But none of us can cry foul on judgment day. We're all judged by what revelation we were given. And Paul says here that all of us have the light of nature shine on us to reveal who God is and how we're to respond to him. Now, additionally, you might be thinking, this text seems to imply in some way that we can be justified by our doing either the law, the written law of God, or by doing the law that we see in nature through creation and conscience. And again, that's not consistent with the rest of Scripture. And it's not what this is saying. What it is saying is this. All of us, no matter what, no matter if we were raised in an environment of religious rules and regulations or in a pagan environment of just do-gooder moralism, none of us can uphold either our conscience or the law. Because just because someone does good, which is what verse 14 says, is naturally does what the law requires, it doesn't mean we're saved by those acts. Our conscience bears witness and accuses us of the wrong that we participate in and the good that we don't do. Because there's times where we just know we're supposed to do something good and we just deny it and we don't do it. And then there's times when we do things that are bad and we know that we shouldn't have done it. It's our conscience bearing witness on us that Christ is real and that one day there will be a judgment. See, just because all people in all place and all times have a natural revelation of God, it doesn't mean that they're justified by their good works or that they could ever be justified apart from Christ. We've all done things that go against our conscience. And Paul here is saying all of those things will go uncovered, that go uncovered by the blood of Christ will be judged on that day. And there's one theologian, he said this, with incredible discrimination, God judges those lacking the word by how well they lived according to the sense of right and wrong in their hearts. This is the light of nature. This is God shining his light on us who were without the law. Our consciences stand as objective witnesses against us, showing us that what we knew, that what we were doing wasn't right. And this is the light of nature breaking in on every single one of us. And so every one of us, when placed in this situation, that's what we feel. And none of us can measure up to our own moral perceptions of right and wrong, let alone God's holy law. And because of this, none of us are going to be able to stand up before God and declare that somehow he's been unfair, because all of the world, this text is saying, is going to be judged with the truth they have. A theologian named Francis Schaeffer, in a book called Death in the City, ripping this illustration straight out of that book. He says that it's like we were all born and around our necks hung an invisible tape recorder. And the way that the invisible tape recorder works is that when we say things that are moral judgments, it records all those statements. So if we say things like, oh, that was beautiful, it doesn't record that. It's just the baddies. So when we say, oh man, Susie is such a liar. Or we say, man, John is so unbelievably selfish. Or when we make statements like, I can't believe that they would steal that way. Or can you imagine how you could live your life like that? And whatever situation it is that it's pointing to is all being recorded in this little microscopic invisible tape recorder. Now fast forward to another scene, the next scene in the story. And those people are standing before the judgment seat of God. And they cry foul. And they say, I never knew about Jesus. I never heard about Jesus. I never knew the Ten Commandments. I never heard the Sermon on the Mount. I never heard a presentation of the gospel. I didn't reject Jesus. And God has to say to them, okay, then I will set aside the holy, righteous standard of Jesus, and I'll set that aside for you. And what I will do is I will judge you according to your own sense of morality, the own sense of morality that you judged others with your whole life. And everybody gets a pit in their stomach when the play button is pressed and read back to them in their own voice are all of the judgments that they've made, all the judgments that they had against other people and other situations and other stuff that goes on. Read back to them are their statements of Susie is such a liar, while knowing deep in their heart that though they can recognize what a lie is, they've also stretched the truth and are guilty. And Johnny is so selfish. Yeah. And there were times in my life where I didn't do good for someone else and I just chose to maintain a selfish standard of life. And all the way through this, all of us are accused by our own thoughts. And Paul's emphasis here in this text is on a just judgment, because what God says is you're guilty. You're guilty by the standard of the law, but you didn't have the law. Let's just go look at your own morality, your own conscience, your own sense of right and wrong. And not a single one of us can live up to what we think. And that's the problem. See, Paul's emphasis on just judgment, if the light you have is the light of the law, then by this you're going to be judged. And by this you'll be condemned. And if the light that you have is the light of nature as mediated by your conscience, by this you'll be judged. And by this you'll be condemned. And if you've sinned under the law, like it says in verse 12, you'll be condemned by the law. And if you sinned apart from the law, you'll be condemned by the law of your own conscience. That's what this text is saying. Because every single one of us violate the light we have. And this passage is a devastating critique of the human situation. It argues for universal human sinfulness and a complete inability to be right with God on our own merit. Because remember, the big idea is that God's people have changed hearts. And that's the bad news. We'll never be right in our own effort. But let's look at the third light, the third ray of light that shines in on our life and illuminates the true situation. Let's look at the light of the gospel. In verse 16, Paul alludes to some hope. Romans 2:16 says, "On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." See, we're reminded in this that it's all being communicated to us as according to the gospel. See, this is good news. And Paul's argument is that we're all guilty. So the light of the gospel is that we have a righteousness apart from the law by faith in Jesus, who fully and finally satisfied the law in our place. Romans 3:28 says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Read that again. "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." This is amazing. By faith, apart from works of the law. By faith, apart from works of the law. Apart from the works of the law that are written that we can't live up to, and apart from works of the law that are understood by every human being on the planet that we know we can't live up to. We're justified by faith. Now let's look back at verse 13 in our text. "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." So here's the big question. Who are the doers of the law? Who are the doers of the law? And our answer is Jesus. The only one, the perfect one, the one who completed, fulfilled, and did the law in our place. The only answer is Jesus. The only one is Jesus. Who are the doers of the law? Jesus. See, the light of the gospel is the fact that there has been an exchange made. Where we couldn't fulfill the law, Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly for us. We are all condemned by our efforts to satisfy the written law, but we are justified by faith in Jesus apart from the works of the law. We are all condemned by our efforts to satisfy the law that we see and understand, yet we are justified by faith in Jesus apart from works of the law. See, those things condemn us. Our efforts in light of the law, either way, they condemn us. But the opposite of condemnation is justification. See, condemnation is to be declared to be in the wrong. Justification is to be declared to be in the right. Condemnation is opposite of justification. And in the high court of God the judge, the only way for the truly condemned to be declared truly justified is for a perfect substitution to be made. Who are the doers of the law? Jesus. Luke 23 helps us understand this, starting in verse 18. "But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder.' Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, 'Crucify! Crucify him!' And a third time they said to him, 'Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him.' But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will." And we know that Jesus was taken out and flogged. And then we know that he carried the cross up the hill, up to Golgotha, where he was crucified and he was executed. And Barabbas went out free. See, Barabbas was guilty. He was a murderer. Everybody knew this. He was in prison for murder. Barabbas was guilty by light of the law. So am I. Barabbas was guilty by the light of nature. So am I. And Barabbas, the sinner and murderer, went free while Jesus went to the cross and was executed. I am Barabbas. I am the guilty one who was set free because Jesus, the innocent one, was crucified. And this is the light of the gospel. I am Barabbas. I stand here free, free in Christ, knowing that I'm guilty and having been set free by the one who is perfect. See, the light of the gospel is that there's been an exchange made on my behalf. The exchange was made and Jesus died and I was set free. And that's the light of the gospel. But what should this do in us today? What should this do in us? It should lead us to joy-filled personal and corporate repentance for sin. It should lead us to just laying our mess down at the feet of Jesus and saying, I can't do it. I'm tired of working. I need the free gift of grace that you offer. I need the light of the gospel to shine bright in me to help me see that I can never be justified in the works of the law, but that I'm only justified apart from works of the law by faith in you. Lord, would you help me? It should lead us corporately into repentance for the sin that's ongoing between one another. It should lead us to repent in a deep and significant way. And this repentance will lead us to have greater acceptance and unity in the body. Because no one here is better off or worse off than anybody else. Because God's not partial. He shows no partiality. He'll save any who come to him in faith. So why are you working so hard still? I am Barabbas. And that should drive us to our knees in repentance. It should also drive us outward in mission. It should create an impulse in us to take this message everywhere that we go, into every sphere of influence that we have, into every place that we step our foot. We should be looking where we can share this message of hope with others because we recognize that we have been set free. Should also break apart the holy huddle that we have. Because the big bad world out there can sometimes mess us up, right? So we just kind of retract into a group of Christians around us that won't make us messy. And that's the worst thing that we can do. And what we need to recognize is that Barabbas the murderer was set free, and I am Barabbas. And if I'm Barabbas, then I'm the murderer, and I'm the guilty, and I'm the one that should be punished. Yet Jesus took that in my place. It should turn it around, and I should go to the ends of the earth because I'm not afraid of anybody out there or anything that they could do. And it creates an impulse in us to share the glory of this message with those around us. Because we recognize that we're not that much better. And that if we are a little bit better, it's absolutely by the grace of God. That's the light of the gospel. And I want you to consider very seriously today the fact that there is a coming day of judgment. And we will all give an account to God. And faith in Christ as our righteousness will be our only hope for acceptance with God. This is the essence and the heart of the gospel. Jesus lived for us. He died for us. Jesus rose for us. He reigns for us. Jesus intercedes for us, and he will come for us. And Christ, our advocate, will be our judge. He's both the mediator and the judge. And faith in him is key to assurance and life. And Westside, beware of faith that produces no hope. Faith that produces no love, no joy, no peace, no patience, no kindness, no faithfulness, no gentleness, no self-control. Faith that produces no obedience is not saving faith. Embrace him today as the one who forgives our sins and the one who empowers our obedience. And I want you to stand up and rise with me together as we all respond.